His Word, and we ask His Spirit to enlighten that, and make it alive for us this morning. So take your Bibles and go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. This morning we're going to examine two God-sized questions that deal with a major God-sized issue, I would suspect, in almost every one of our lives, if not every single one of our lives. And that is discerning God's will. One of the biggest questions that bounces around on the inside of somebody's mind is, what in the world am I going to do with my life? You know, children think about that once in a while. Teenagers think about it more often. Graduating seniors, they're thinking about it regularly. College kids all the time. And even adults, long into their careers, will still ask this question. What in the world am I supposed to do with my life? And what's interesting is, for the Christian, that question doesn't go away. As a matter of fact, it expands. Because not only do we ask, where do I fit in this world and what am I supposed to do? For the Christian, we believe that God might actually have a purpose for my life. And if God has a purpose for my life, then, my goodness, what in the world is that? Is God interested in the path I take, in the decisions I make, in the place I work, in the objectives I seem to accomplish? Does God have any concern or interest in any of that? How many of you have ever wondered, what is God's will for my life? Anybody? I just need to know if we're on the same wavelength here, if we're dealing with an issue that strikes home. Okay. How many of you, if I could guarantee you this morning that God is going to let you in on something about His will for your life this morning, how many of you would really like to find that out? I want to see hands this morning. Does that interest you? Okay, next question. Perhaps more important than that one. If God shows you something that is His will for your life, will you follow it? Let me see your hands. Oh, careful. Careful. Are you willing to commit yourself to that before we look? Okay, some of you are, some of you are going, I don't know. Where is he going with this one? Is this a trap? Very important question. Because many, many times we say, oh God, please show me your will. But we're not willing to go there when he does reveal it. And quite frankly, why should God reveal His will to us if we're not willing to follow it? Important question. Our passage today reveals God's will for three specific people. Way, way, way back in history. 3,000 years ago. But as we examine how God directed three people, we're going to uncover three principles that are throughout the Scripture of how God also speaks to us. And I hope you will find it interesting. This is not going to be a, God says this specific thing for you at 2:35 this afternoon. It's not going to be that kind. It's going to be a little broader than that, but just as clear and just as powerful, if not more so. I trust that as we examine the lives of these three guys and see how they followed up on God's will for their lives, that we will also be able to have something this morning to apply. So go with me to 2 Samuel. I'll be reading verses 1 through 9. After the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a palace of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." That night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says." And here's the question. "Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I've been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling." Second question. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. Please join me in prayer. Lord, as we examine the lives of these three men mentioned in this passage, men who were very different, yet men who you worked in and through very powerfully. We pray, Lord, that the lessons we learned from their lives will translate in principle to every one of us here this morning, male and female, young and old, rich and poor, all colors, all nations, all denominations. Speak to us, Lord, that which is eternally true for all of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we examine the lives of these guys, I believe we can see three things that apply to all of us. When we look at the life of Nathan, the first thing we realize is that God's will for our lives involves something to say, something to speak. But have you ever noticed that sometimes in our attempts to speak for God, in our attempts to speak truth, sometimes we make mistakes? Anybody here ever made a mistake with your tongue? Oh yeah, we covered a little of that last week. I came across this recently. I think it's hilarious. These are statements from children about what they think the Bible teaches. Okay, I don't know, they picked it up in Sunday school or from their parents or whatever. Listen to, it's kind of a list, overview of scriptural history. In the first book of the Bible, Genesis, God got tired of creating the world, so he took the Sabbath off. Adam and Eve were created from an apple tree. Noah's wife was called Joan of Arc. Lot's wife was a pillar of salt by day, but a ball of fire by night. Samson slayed the Philistines with the axe of the apostles. Moses led the Hebrews to the Red Sea, where they made unleavened bread, which is bread made without any ingredients. The Egyptians were all drowned in the desert. Afterward, Moses went up on Mount Sinai to get the Ten Amendments. The first commandment was when Eve told Adam to eat the apple. The fifth commandment is to humor thy father and mother. The seventh commandment is thou shalt not admit adultery. Moses died before he ever reached Canada. The greatest miracle in the Bible is when Joshua told his son to stand still and he obeyed him. Solomon, one of David's sons, had 300 wives and 700 porcupines. When Mary heard that she was the mother of Jesus, she sang the Magna Carta. Jesus was born because Mary had an immaculate contraption. The people who followed the Lord were called the 12 decibels. The epistles were the wives of the apostles. And a Christian should only have one spouse. This is called monotony. You know, Nathan wasn't a kid, and so he couldn't blame that on his childish innocence. Nathan was a prophet of God, and as such was called by God to speak God's words. That's the role of a prophet. But speaking for God can be a very dangerous occupation, whether you are an official prophet or whether you are just a professing believer. It can be dangerous. What if we mess up? What if we misrepresent Him? What if we say something that is just downright wrong? Probably all of us can recall somebody somewhere, usually somebody in a professional ministry position, who was supposedly speaking for God but was off track. You can probably think of times like that as I can. Nathan wanted to speak what was right. And the text tells us that he knew that David had a desire to build the temple for the Lord. And so he went to David on his own and said, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." I find this interesting. Most of us, I believe, are just like Nathan, in that when we hear of something positive, we assume it is God's will. When we hear somebody has a good intent, a good motive, a good desire, we automatically want to affirm them and assume that it is God's will. And yet Nathan was out of line on this one. He had assumed God wanted David to build that temple because it sounded so good, it sounded so holy, it sounded so right, it even sounded worshipful. But Nathan was so wrong. He was off track on this one. Now, if you have ever said something, anything, believing it to be true, only to find out later that it wasn't, if you've ever caught yourself having words that go out that don't match reality, then you probably, like I am, are somewhat fearful of ever saying anything about God for fear that it might be over the line, that it might not be accurate, that it might not be right. And so we tend to shut up and say nothing instead of saying anything. But the Scripture does say that the will of God is something to say. How many of you, let me ask you, how many of you feel called by God to speak about Him? Let me see your hands. I'm not going to embarrass you. How many of you feel called by God to speak about God? Okay, minority among us this morning. Okay, get ready for a shock. Matthew 10, verse 32 and 33. Jesus said, "Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven." If you are a professing believer in Jesus Christ, I can declare without exception, it is God's will for you to speak about Him. There's no question about it. It is God's will. God wants you to use your mouth and your tongue to declare your allegiance to Him and to declare His truth. That's unquestioning from Scripture. There's no possible misinterpretation of this. But here's the next question. How many of you feel called by God not just to speak about Him? How many of you feel called by God to speak for Him? Now let me see your hands. Okay, about the same number. Well, you guys are getting in for a real shock this morning. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, the Apostle Paul reminds us, speaking of all believers, he said, we believers in Christ, are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making His appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Powerful truth. So hear me, friends. It is God's will that we speak about God and for God. It is God's will that we speak to people, urging them. We'll wait till the truck goes by. It is God's will that we speak to people, urging them passionately to become reconciled to God, to come back into right relationship with God. That is God's will for you and me. It's crystal clear. Now, the question is, how do you handle that? Many of you said this morning, if I know something is God's will, I'll do it. It's God's will that you speak for Him and about Him. Now, Nathan was out of line when giving his own opinion, telling David to go ahead with his desires. But I find it interesting that when Nathan got home that night, God spoke to him and corrected him. And that's what's beautiful about this. Whenever we step outside the boundaries of, if we're wanting to do God's will, if our heart really wants that, God will show us when we're out of line. And he did that to David, or to Nathan. And when he spoke to Nathan, Nathan didn't back up and complain. He didn't fight God on it. He didn't worry about possible embarrassment. He didn't do a personality analysis on himself. His ears were simply open to hear God's correction and to follow clear direction. And so he did it. When God told him what to say, he said it. When God told him what to do, he did it. Verse 5 to 16 of the text are full of what the Lord wanted Nathan to say to David. And verse 17 summarizes it all when it simply says, Nathan reported to David all the words of the entire revelation. I like that. He spoke all the words of the entire revelation. God corrected him. He said, I want you to tell him this. And he said, okay, I'll do it. And he went and did it. Dear friends, if you want to know God's will for your life, now hear me, young people, you who are looking for where does God want me, if you want to know God's will for your life, this is a great place to start. God's will for your life always involves something to say. Let's move on and take a look at the life of Solomon. In God's revelation through Nathan, Solomon is mentioned. He doesn't mention him by name. It's a future prophecy of one of David's sons who we know from recorded history turns out to be Solomon. He was the one who was to build the temple of God. In verses 12 and 13, we hear God saying to David, when your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your house, from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, God's specific job description for Solomon was to build a house for my name. Now, as you follow along in Scripture, in 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles, you realize that Solomon did just that. His father David had assembled all the materials. When Solomon came on the scene, he had that temple erected to the glory of God. That was his task. It was his job description. It was his function that he was commissioned by God to do. But I want to take a sideline here this morning and explain something. On this point is where most Christians jump in and land when we consider the whole issue of discerning God's will for our lives. We think that God's will is something to do. We think it is something to start, and sometimes it is. We think it is a task to complete, a job or a position to take, a specific purchase to make, a very specific person to marry, a place to move to, a house to buy, a particular college to attend, a certain degree to obtain. And so we pray, oh God, what do you want me to do? What is your specific will for my life? That's what we ask God so often. Now, God may have, he may have a specific place, person, position, possession for us to go after. But in most cases, what I'm going to share with you this morning is liberating. In most cases, God's will for your life and mine is more significant than that. God's will for us is relationship. God wants you and me to live in right relationship with him. This is his will. The very next verses in this text show this. Yes, he commissioned Solomon for a specific job, but verse 14, speaking of Solomon, God said, I will be his father, he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him, but my love will never be taken away from him. He's talking about this relationship with Solomon. That's the essence of God's will for Solomon, for David, for Nathan, and for you and me. God wants us in right relationship with him. You see, many people believe, and there's a diagram in your bulletin this morning I want you to look at.
Tentacles laced with shards of broken pottery, whipped to lay open his back to being raw flesh. And then the crucifixion process begins. History has left us a very accurate, detailed account of what a Roman crucifixion was. Let me read for you this from a doctor's perspective. The cross is placed on a ground, and an exhausted man is quickly thrown backwards, with his shoulders against the wood. The legionnaire feels for the depression at the front of the wrist, and he drives a heavy, square, wrought iron nail through the wrist, deep into the wood. Quickly he moves to the other side and repeats the action, being careful not to pull the arms too tightly, but to allow some flex and movement. The cross is then lifted into place, and the left foot is placed backward against the right foot, with both feet extended, toes down, and a nail driven through the arch of each, leaving the knees flexed. The victim is now crucified. As he slowly sags down with more weight on the nails and the wrists, excruciating fiery pain shoots along the fingers, up the arms to explode in the brain. The nails in the wrists are putting pressure on the median nerves. As he pushes himself upward to avoid this stretching torment, he places the full weight on the nails through his feet and again feels the searing agony of the nails tearing through the nerves between the bones of his feet. As the arms fatigue, cramps sweep through his muscles, knotting them with deep, relentless, and throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward to breathe. Air can be drawn into the lungs, but not exhaled. He fights to raise himself in order to get one small breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside. Spasmodically, he is able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in life-giving oxygen. Hours are filled with limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-wrenching cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain, tissues torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down against the rough timber. But then another agony begins, a deep crushing pain deep in the chest as the pericardium slowly fills with serum and begins to compress the heart. It is now almost over. The loss of tissue fluids has reached a critical level. The compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissues. The tortured lungs are making frantic effort to gasp in small gulps of air. The victim can feel the chill of death creeping through his tissues. And finally, he allows his body to die. And all this, the Bible records with the simple words, "And they crucified him."
We can read every book written on the subject of rejection and still not understand the meaning of rejection until we have been on the receiving end of it, until we have tasted it. In my early childhood, I held on to the belief that sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt me. Rejection over a number of years at the hands of my peers at school changed that false belief, wounded my heart, and left me emotionally affected for many years. I have learned through life that physical wounds are quite different to emotional wounds. Some emotional wounds never heal. Throughout his 33 years of life on earth, Jesus suffered the deepest emotional pain and sorrow through rejection. Jesus suffered rejection in a number of ways. Firstly, his illegitimate birth. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, and also verses 24 and 25, we read this. Now, this is how Jesus the Messiah was born. His mother Mary was engaged to be married to Joseph. But while she was still a virgin, she became pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Reading further on, when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord commanded. He brought Mary home to be his wife. But she remained a virgin until her son was born, and Joseph named him Jesus. Another way in which Jesus attracted rejection, his physical appearance and low social status. Reading from Isaiah 53, verses 2 to 3. There is nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with bitterest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way when he went by. He was despised and we did not care. Another way in which Jesus was felt pain through his rejection was his bold stand for the truth of God against the opposing traditions of man. Reading from Matthew chapter 15 and verse 13, Jesus replied, "And why do you, by your traditions, violate the direct commandments of God?" He stand for truth. He stand for God. Earned him rejection. His bold stand against hypocrisy. Reading from Matthew 23 verse 28. "You try to look like upright people outwardly, but inside your hearts are filled with hypocrisy and lawlessness." Jesus was rejected by those people that he came to save. He was firstly rejected in his hometown of Nazareth by all the townspeople. He was rejected by his own brothers in his family. He was rejected by the 12 chosen disciples. Even Peter, the spiritual rock, rejected him. And finally, he was rejected by the city of peace, Jerusalem. But finally, this is the greatest of all rejection. He's claimed to be the Son of God. Matthew 26, verses 63 to 66. But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I demand in the name of the living God that you tell us whether you are the Messiah, the Son of God." And Jesus replied, "Yes, it is as you say. And in the future you will see me, the Son of Man, sitting at the right hand of the place of power and coming back on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothing to show his horror, shouting, "Blasphemy! Why do we need other witnesses? You have all heard his blasphemy. What is your verdict?" "Guilty," they all cried. "Kill him." Rejection can be a killer of relationships. Personal happiness, joy, peace, and even the human spirit that drives our will to live. Man's rejection of Jesus was no small thing. It was enough to kill any person emotionally. Jesus foreknew our rejection of him before he came into our sin-affected world. Jesus foreknew the level of pain and sorrow that would result from our rejection of him. But despite our rejection of him, Jesus lives today to forgive us, love us unconditionally, and accept us eternally. With his dying breath, he cried, "Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing."
In addition to Jesus' agony in his body and his soul, the scriptures also tell us about the agony in his spirit. In Matthew 27, 45 and 46, we read, "From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?'" Jesus' body was in agony on the cross. We heard a bit about that this morning. So was his soul, his mind, will, emotions, his relationships, torn apart. But as awful and as excruciating as his physical pain, his mental and volitional and emotional and relational agony was, as awful as those things were, they pale in significance compared to the agony in his spirit. While his body was beaten and whipped and pushed and punched and pierced and plucked and nailed and crucified, except for stating his thirst, Jesus remained silent. While his soul was being traumatized by rejection, scorn, hatred, injustice, loneliness, and sorrow, except for comforting others, he spoke not a word. Like a lamb before its shearers is silent, not even the faint sound of a complaint slipped by his lips. But near the end of those 3 hours of hanging on Calvary's cross, the silence was broken with a cry that still echoes with horror down the corridors of time. It was the cry from his spirit, revealing an agony that we can only try to understand. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Here is Jesus, the one who said he was one with the Father, the one who shared unbroken, intimate, eternal fellowship with the triune God from before time ever began, The one who declared that he would never leave us. The one who claimed to be providing us with insight on God and his purpose. The one who came to reveal the amazing love of God. This one is now crying out with words that make our heads swirl. My God, why have you forsaken me? Was Jesus losing it? People in his day thought he was. He's calling for Elijah, bring him some vinegar. Had he been wrong in his self-perception? Had he been wrong all along in his teaching about God and his purpose? Was his resolute plan of redemption about to go up in smoke? Was God pulling out of the deal? No. 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 This piercing question from the depth of Jesus' being reveals not only the indescribable agony of his spirit, dear friends, it also reveals the central truth of the entire scriptures. God is holy. He is absolutely, totally, completely holy. God cannot, must not, should not, and will not tolerate even one single sin. If God were to allow even one single sin into his presence, his heaven would ultimately become as corrupt as earth. Like a disease spreading through our body, so sin spreads through wherever it finds itself. When sin was detected in his chief angel Lucifer, he was immediately banished from heaven. When Adam and Eve sinned on earth, they were immediately banished from God's perfect Garden of Eden. No one with even one sin in their life will ever enter the gates of God's absolutely holy heaven. The Bible makes that absolutely clear. God has a zero tolerance policy on sin. He will not allow it. Otherwise, there would never be such a thing as a sinless heaven. That makes sense, doesn't it? That makes sense? Okay. Well, I know some of you are already wondering. Your mind is ahead of me. You're saying, well, if that's true, how will anyone ever get into heaven? Good question. Stay with me. This same God who is absolute justice also has a love for his people that is so intense that he will go to the most unbelievable lengths in order to show it and share it. He longs for us with an everlasting love, the Bible says. He wants more than anything else for us to experience the riches of his love, not just now, but forever and ever and ever. That's what he longs for. But here's the problem. In his holiness, God must be unbendingly just. He has to be. He can't deny that part of his character. He must punish sin. In his love, he must be merciful. And this apparent contradiction of his very nature between his justice and his mercy, neither of which can be compromised, this apparent contradiction has only one solution in human history: the cross of Calvary. God knew that you and me as human beings, no matter where we live, no matter what our background, no matter what our religious orientation, God knew that you and me could never and will never be able to perfect ourselves. There is no such thing as a perfect human being. I've talked to people from many of the world religions and most of the continents, and I have never met a person who, when they were honestly engaged in conversation, would admit that they were perfect. There's no such thing as a perfect human being. And even if we could stop sinning today and never sin again, we've still got this backlog of past failures, any one of which would disqualify us entirely. And so God did what only he could have done. He came to this earth himself in the person of Jesus Christ. By being born from a virgin's womb, he did not inherit the sin nature that all humans get from their earthly fathers. God took on human flesh, the Bible says, so that he could experience every temptation, every trial, every torture that humans have ever endured. And he did it without ever sinning once. Not once. No failure, without mistake, no fault. Even the cruel, sinister, sinful Judge Pilate said, I find what? No fault in him. None. The Bible says that God required sinless blood for sin's payment. And where could he find it? Do you have it? Does somebody in the mountains of Himalayas have it? Does somebody in South America have it? Does some guru from other part of the world have it? Where is God going to find sinless blood to pay for the sins of mankind? Where? No human being has it. God had to supply it. And that's what he did. Jesus was the only one in human history qualified to make such a satisfactory payment for sin. And as Jesus hung on Calvary's cross, the backlog of all human offenses was gathered together and judged. The condemnation and punishment for them falling upon Jesus. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. In that moment, the Bible says, every single offense that you and I have ever committed and ever will commit, along with the guilt of the whole world, was placed on Jesus. Now take that sin, your sin, just yours, and multiply it by everybody sitting here. Multiply it by everybody in Mahdi, by everybody in Cairo, by everybody in Egypt, by everybody in the Middle East, by everybody on this continent, by everybody in this hemisphere, by everybody on this globe, by everybody who has ever lived on this planet. Multiply the guilt and that sin by all of those people and gather it all together and place it upon this one holy, sinless, spotless Lamb of God at one moment in time. Think of just the horrors and the pain and the agony and the guilt of one of your offenses. Just one. And add them all together. Try and comprehend the scene when the weight of the entire world's sin was placed on Jesus and the thunderous gavel of eternal justice hit the table, banishing him from the presence of holiness. In that moment, he could stay silent no longer. In agony deeper than any human had ever known, in torment equaling the sum total of human failure, from under the horrors of all of the world's crime, filth, guilt, and stain, with all of that upon him, all over him, in him, who had become sin for us, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus died from the torturous agony in his body. He died from the humiliating agony in his soul. But he died primarily from the horrific agony in his spirit. And he died alone. Very alone. All alone. Forsaken by earth, forsaken by heaven, with the putrid stench of the world's sin all over him.